I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again in 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings 19. You may recall we're in the middle of a story at the end of chapter 18. Hezekiah has just received the threatening words of the king of Assyria through his ambassador Rabshakeh, or the Rabshakeh, however you wish to phrase it. So we pick up in 2 Kings 19. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you," he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Resef and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. He went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging places, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, you're raging against me. because of your raging against me, because your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This then shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city, or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield, or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Andramelech and Sherezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen?
Amen?
Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a long text, but Father, it is a good and encouraging one. I pray that we would have that good encouragement from you this evening. By the reading and preaching of your Word, speak to your people. Show us our sure hope, our guaranteed promises of salvation, of eternity, even in your hands. Bless us tonight as we've come out and gathered in your presence. Let us know that that is in fact what we have done, gathered in the presence of the true, living, and saving God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll have to forgive me my stumbling over Assyrian names. None of those were on the short list of any of our babies when we were having children, I must say. Well, in chapter 18, if you recall, or if you're familiar with the book, chapter 18 of 2 Kings presented us with not just another king of Israel, but the new David. Hezekiah is the new David. That's how he's presented. And not only the new David, but in some aspects of the passage, the new Adam, and a better Adam. He's a welcome turn in the events. He's not just another king. He's not even just the 12th. Since the division of the kingdom, but this one set apart. The language is unmistakable. In chapter 18, he's described in verse 3, said of him and none others, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Then again in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He's set apart. And yet, despite this auspicious beginning, we find the new David is born in a very troubling place and troubling times. There's a wolf menacing the neighborhood. The wolf is the king of Assyria, who's already gobbled up the little northern kingdom of Israel and has now set his sights on Judah. He's already gobbled up some of the villages and cities in Judah. He's already demanded and received payment, a substantial payment from Hezekiah. And yet, through his servant Rabshakeh and with the forces with that servant, he has besieged the city and delivered threatening words. Words designed to separate Hezekiah from his own people, that his people, as it were, would turn away from their king. And at the end of chapter 18, Hezekiah has all these words reported to him. From his own officials standing on the wall, receiving the arrogant speech of Rabshakeh. And the question at the end is, what will the new David do faced with this terrible force outside? Well, chapter 19 answers for us what the new David will do, and it really answers it for us twice. That is the way the chapter unfolds. The first third of the chapter is an account of the intercession of Hezekiah, his intercession, the promise he receives, and then the withdrawal of those forces. That happens in the first 13 verses. And then the balance of the chapter from 14 to 37 is essentially those same things done again. It's round one and round two of intercession, promise, and withdrawal. So we see the it's not a retelling of the same events, but a replaying of those same events with more detail and more intensity in the second. So let's just consider these two things and then see what we can take from them. So the first round of intercession, promise, and withdrawal in those first 13 verses, in verses 1 through 5, we wait to see what Hezekiah will do. You know, he has options. He could seek an ally, as some others have had. He could seek some out, as send some spies out to Egypt or Cush or some other place and get some allies. He could just cave. He could just say, you know what? Cut me a deal, you know, and surrender. I suppose he could be like Zimri. You remember Zimri up in Israel, faced with unbeatable odds. He committed suicide. He could do that. He could pray to any number of gods. We have a number of kings in the story of 1 and 2 Kings who seek the help of their enemies' gods. He could do that. He could do nothing. That is, he could just either out of stoicism or panic, just sit. So he has lots of options. The option that he exercises is the option of intercession. Intercession on behalf of his people with the God of Israel, with Yahweh. And so he sends his own delegation to the house of the Lord. He sends it to the prophet Isaiah, who's in the house of the Lord. And he beseeches the prophet to act as intercessor. There at the end of verse 4, therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So Hezekiah, who has a mediatorial office as the king, turns to the renowned prophet Isaiah and says, pray that God will save us, will save the people. He intercedes, and he promptly receives a promise there in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, don't be afraid. Verse 7, God says to Isaiah, I will put a spirit in him, that is, in Sennacherib, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That withdrawal isn't immediate. It comes in stages. But we see it here in verses 8 through 13. We see the beginning of this. As movement takes place, actually there's quite a lot of movement going on. You remember Rabshakeh and his forces are outside of Jerusalem. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is actually back, or he was back, at another city, Lachish. But by this time, he's left Lachish. He conquered Lachish. And he's gone to Libna. So his forces are on the move while Rabshakeh is at Jerusalem. And then here comes the rumor. There's this word that goes out that the king of Cush, which is down in Africa, maybe he's, it seems there's reports that he's going to, you know, when there's turmoil, the vultures gather. There's opportunity to be had. And so they hear that he's coming. And so now the Sennacherib needs to reorient his plans. And so he pulls back Rabshakeh, and he falls back, just as God said. He'll hear a rumor, and he'll fall back. And so Rabshakeh falls back to join Sennacherib in their fighting. But a message is left with Hezekiah. Don't think because we're pulling away that things have gotten better for you. The message is sent to the heart of it there in verse 10. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then comes the laundry list of all the little gods that we've crushed elsewhere. And now I'm a God crusher and a people crusher and I'm going to eat you all up and blah, 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 blah. But don't think you're getting away just because I'm pulling away. I'll be back. And then comes round two. At verse 14 and following, round two. Hezekiah has all the same options now. Now that the field out in front of his city is free, he has all the same options, and he has yet another one. He could run away. He could leave the city and take some small or large portion of his people with him and just head for the hills, or maybe head to Egypt, or head somewhere. Oh, but he's not that type. He intercedes, and now the intercession is more full and more direct. not sending a delegation to Isaiah, but himself going to the temple and taking the letter. I love that language. He spread it out before the Lord. It's almost an enactment of Peter's words that we cast our burdens upon the Lord. He just spreads this communication out in front of God. And he prays this beautiful intercessory prayer. Verses 15 and following, he hails his God with an address of worship and dependence. O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He exalts his God. He glories in his God. As he intercedes, he makes the first portion of his petition there in verse 16. Incline your ear and hear, open and see, listen to the words, listen to what's been said about you. And that was the thrust of this letter. Don't let Yahweh deceive you. What an insult. It's an insult both to the character and the power of Yahweh. Open your eyes, open your ears, take knowledge of these things, God. He goes on in his intercession. And he acknowledges in verses 17 and 18, he acknowledges what the kings of Assyria have done. They've devastated nations. They've cast their gods into fire. And yet, he gives an excellent caveat to their accomplishment. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. And so he comes to the final piece of his petition. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us. Deliver us. Now, I will tell you, I think I am a lowbrow fellow. I must have too much low culture in me, because when I read this prayer, and I read particularly Isaiah saying, yes, God, we know they've destroyed lots of gods, cast them into fire, broken them up. But he says, because they aren't gods, I couldn't help but think there's what we call a trope or a cliche in action movies or stories. It's that little thing that is told in again and again and again, the little scene in all kinds of movies where there is a bully, and the bully is used to picking on people that are weak and winning. And yet the scene comes in the movie where the bully thinks that he's now picking on another weakling. But what we all know is that one that looks weak is actually profoundly strong or skilled, and everything's going to turn around. You know, you see it in Westerns, like if you've seen that very old Western Shane, I think it's from the 50s. Shane is an extremely accomplished gunfighter. But in the town that he's drifted into, he's perceived to just be another pushover farmer by the bully in town. And you almost can't wait for the bully to pick his fight with Shane. Or you see it, you know, the movie I saw in the 80s, which I know they remade not too long ago, The Karate Kid, you know. The bullies pick a fight. They think he's just that little old maintenance man at the apartment complex. But, oh, he's a black belt. And he whoops their tails. Obi-Wan Kenobi's just that old man in rags at the bar till out comes the lightsaber. You know, you can't wait for the bully to have made a mistake. And there seems to be something of that motif in the prayer of Hezekiah. Oh, yeah. They've crushed God after God after God because they are not gods. But what is his prayer? Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. He prays that the whole world will see an educational beatdown as the bully Sennacherib thinks it's just another stone idol, another little god. But he finds out something quite different. And as Hezekiah makes this intercession, he does get an answer from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet speaks with a fulsome answer. He gives him a prophetic answer. The prophecy is actually for Sennacherib himself. He gives also a sign, and then he gives a declaration. Consider first that prophecy that is made. And the prophecy is actually directed to, or it's said to be spoken against, Sennacherib. We are not told, but I like to assume that somebody wrote it. Well, obviously, they wrote it down. We're reading it now. But that they sent a copy off to the king of Assyria. There's obviously messengers going back and forth of some kind. What does God have to say to Sennacherib? Well, it's eight verses. Consider it in three portions. Verses 21 and 22, essentially God says, here comes the great reverse. The image that is presented in verses 21 and 22 is of Jerusalem as a woman, as a daughter. And up to this point in the story, this woman, Jerusalem, the city, the daughter, has been, it seemed, on the verge of being assaulted by this wicked abuser, Sennacherib. She seems to be about to be violated by Sennacherib. And yet, what does Isaiah say? Oh, no. She's not going to be assaulted. Actually, she's in a position to despise, to mock, to shake her head at this abusive man. Why? Because this daughter has a father who cares. And this daughter has a father who is able to defend his daughter. Verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's who you've picked your fight with. Not my daughter, not just the city, not just the little people, not just Hezekiah, but the Holy One of Israel. Verses 23 through 26. Sennacherib is given an opportunity to consider some facts. Some facts and get them straight. Get past facts straight. The prophet recounts the blah, blah, blah resume of Sennacherib. Sennacherib loves to talk about what he's done. I went here, I marched there, I conquered this, I bought some trinkets, I did this, I've really made quite a tour of conquering, blah, 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 blah. I chopped this down, I dug that up, etc., etc. It's 23, 24. God says, but yes, you did all that. But you've never understood what you were doing. You think you did all that. In a sense, you did that. Have you not heard? Not you. Me. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Why do you think you won? Why do you think you were able? Why do you think that they seemed so powerless against you? Why did they fade and fall and give up? Because I was using you to accomplish my ends. You're just my errand boy. You think you're so great. Get straight on past facts and get straight on current and future facts. I know everything you know about you. I know you're sitting down. I know you're coming. You're going. I know about your rage. You're frothing at the mouth. I know all the stuff that you know about yourself. And I know some things about you that you don't know. I know your end. I know your end, because I've appointed that too. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put a hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way you came. I'll treat you like the dumb beast that you are. Think of it this way. I love a fire. I love a campfire. When we have like the Fall Family Fellowship at the Gerards or somebody else's house, I love a fire. And a great thing to do when you build a nice fire outside is you get a good stout stick of some length and you use that stick all night to poke the logs and to shape them up and to move this one there and stir the coals, and you do it all night. And you're using that stick. And then when the night draws to a close and you're just about done with the evening and you don't plan on putting any more wood on the fire, you just take that stick and throw it right on top. And it goes with all the others. That stick, if it had a brain, might have thought, how important I am. Look how I'm moving these logs around. Look how I'm stirring these coals. Look, no. You're just a tool.
And when I'm done using the tool, I'll burn you up too. And so God speaks to boastful Sennacherib. And then the prophet offers that this will be confirmed by a sign in verses 29 through 31. Ask yourself, what's going to happen? What's going to happen after God breaks the power of Sennacherib and sends him home? Well, a couple of things are possible. One is that unbelieving bright bulbs in Israel will explain how it happened. In terms of natural things, we've already read the text. You know there's going to be this massive dying off in Sennacherib's army. Somebody said, well, boy, dysentery is a terrible thing, or cholera is a terrible thing, or whatever it is. And they all died, and they left, and boy, that was, whoo, good luck. So some will have some naturalistic explanation. And then the second thing that is very likely to happen after they've gone is people are going to be in bad shape. Sieges are not good for the economy. Sieges are not good for agriculture. And yet, Isaiah says, here's a sign for you. Even though you're going to miss a couple of harvests, all you're going to be able to find to harvest is stuff that has come up accidentally or naturally. That is, when you're harvesting, some seed falls, some things remain, some roots put out new shoots, that sort of thing. That's what you're going to get. This year, what grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. So you're going to miss 2 years' worth of harvests. But you know what? There's going to be enough. There's going to be enough. I'm going to sustain you across to the third year when everything will begin to get back to normal, to a regular cycle of sowing and reaping. Presumably, they have missed one and are probably missed one when the siege began, and probably missed the second harvest or planting and harvest as the siege has continued. And yet God says, don't worry, there will be enough. It is a sign to you. Third comes the plain, simple declaration. What's all this language mean in practical terms? There will be no assault. There has been a siege. Rabshakeh's been, outside, and there's been a lot of noise, and you've been locked up. But there's not going to be so much as an arrow. There's certainly not going to be a siege ramp up to the wall. That's the Assyrians' primary tactic, was to build ramps up to the wall and march a battering ram and a tower up the ramp and tear down the walls. None of that's going to happen. He's not even going to shoot an arrow. For I will defend this city, verse 34, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then comes the final genuine withdrawal. As said, that night the angel of the Lord goes forth, 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians are struck. This might strike you as an amusing way to word it. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. It sounds like the dead were arising. Now, presumably, this is the remnant, Sennacherib and his rump army, that are left after the death of 185,000. They return. They decide that perhaps this would be a good time to end our campaign in Palestine. And they return. And then we're told, sort of as a postscript, that the time comes when Sennacherib is at church, Church of Nisroch, when he is murdered. My text doesn't, it names the murderers, but it doesn't identify them as his sons. Some of your texts may have that actually said, that these are his sons. That's what other records tell us, that these two fellows are his sons, that he falls patricide. More interesting to me is the man who boasted against the God of Israel is not safe in the house of his own God. His God can't keep him safe even in the temple. And out goes the light of Sennacherib. Now, this is our story. What ought we to take from it? Well, I want you to start with, I just want you to take some delight in the tale. We've had so many wretched kings in Israel. Let us take some time to delight in Hezekiah. Delight in deliverance. Delight in the reversal of a bully. Who doesn't love that? I love it when a bully gets turned around. When some
some loudmouth, some abuser meets his match and is humiliated. Delight in the faithfulness of God. Delight that our God makes promises and keeps promises. It's just a great story on the surface. Take pleasure in that. And then take a little bit more. All of that is true and it's delightful. It'd make a nice little a film. It's a nice thing to recount the scenery. All of that is good and true. But then take a little bit more and turn from Hezekiah and cast your eyes down 700 years of history that will follow Hezekiah until you come to Hezekiah's greatest son, David's greatest son, Christ, and see how this story is connected to the story of Christ, how it illumines the story of Christ. I see four nice connections. The primary action of Hezekiah in this passage is to intercede. And he intercedes for his people that deserve to die. You may have missed that detail. The people of Jerusalem deserve the judgment that comes at the hands of Assyria. How do we know? Because if you go back just a few chapters, before Samaria was sacked, when there was still a northern kingdom of Israel, and we're in chapter 17, we're reading of the end of Israel, and in chapter 17 at verse 7 and following, we have a long accounting of why Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to be crushed by the king of Assyria. And it talks about all their sins and all the wicked things that they did and the commandments they forsook and the practices, evil practices they were engaged in. And from verse 7 to verse 18, it lays out a lengthy 12, 13, 14 point indictment against Israel that is the reason that God let the northern kingdom be crushed. But then look in chapter 17 at verse 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. It's just as a by note. By the way, Israel is going to be carted off, destroyed for all of these things. And oh, by the way, and Judah really isn't looking any better. In fact, at the time, who was the king of Judah? It was Ahaz, who was as wicked a king as they'd ever seen. So in a sense, Sennacherib outside the gates threatening to do them in is justice. They've earned it. And yet Hezekiah, the Lord's anointed, the son of David, intercedes on behalf of his people. Prays God's glory, God's mercy. Doesn't pray, you know, heed our righteousness. He doesn't plead the uprightness. He pleads mercy. And God hears. Beloved, that is an anticipation of Jesus Christ. That's an anticipation of Jesus Christ who intercedes for us when we're guilty. And God hears and delivers us not from Sennacherib, but from Satan, and from justice, from a just condemnation. Secondly, do you not see something of a parallel to Christ in the defeat, the manner, the description of the defeat of Sennacherib? He is right on the cusp of victory. He's crushed Lachish and Libna, and he'll eventually deal with the king down in Cush. Everybody falls in front of him. He's beat everybody. He's gotten a good bit of Judah. He's got Hezekiah and his forces cowering inside the city. They're so anxious. They're all tearing their robes. They're asking Rabshakeh not even to talk to them in their own language to try to prevent a panic from breaking out. It seems like right here, right on the cusp of victory, when God acts to humiliate Sennacherib, his victory becomes a defeat. And is it not striking that not only does his defeat come at the right when he thought he was about to triumph, just as Satan's defeat comes right when he thought he was about to triumph over Christ, but that God declares his sovereignty in everything that leads up to that defeat. This thing that Isaiah says, oh, you thought, Sennacherib, you thought you were just doing what you wanted? You thought when you crushed this place and that place and the other place and you wound up here, right here at this time, you thought you were just doing your own will? Well, you were doing your own will as far as you were sinning, but you were also doing my will in that I was in control of everything. Does that not anticipate exactly how Peter describes the scene that leads to the crucifixion of Christ? In Acts chapter 4, as he's praying, he prays to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They each had their own agendas, the Gentiles, the Jews, Pontius Pilate, Herod. They had their agendas. They thought, and in a genuine sense, they were doing their own wills, and yet their own wills were subservient to the purpose of God, and God's purpose was not to accomplish Satan's victory, but Christ's. Snatched it right away from him. Not unlike this scene right here. Third way. It's a faint way, but I see a shadow of something. Here in verses 29 through 31, this sign, the sign to Israel that this was the hand of God, will be not only the defeat of Sennacherib, but the sustaining of the peoples across 2 years to the third year. They'll be sustained. Maybe it's fanciful on my part, but it strikes me that there seems to be something of a parallel to when our Lord was killed. And he's risen on the third day. Do you remember how downcast the disciples on the road to Emmaus were? When Christ has risen, but they don't know it, and he's talking to them, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" They're talking about Jesus and what had happened, and he's talking to them, and they, it says, they stood still and were sad. They've just despaired. And yet God sustains his little church in their sorrow and their fear and their anxiety. He's already actually won the victory. He sustains them until the third day. And then just as it says here, what does he say? "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward." They've been reduced to a tiny thing. And yet God says, "As I sustain you across to the third year, you'll flourish." And as God sustained his little discouraged church across the 3 days to the third day, and then they began to flourish. Fourth way you might see this passage connecting with Christ. Chapter 18, we saw how Hezekiah is presented as the new David. And also in chapter 18, you may recall, we saw how he's presented as a new and better Adam. But here in chapter 19, notice how he is the new Hezekiah, is the new Moses. When you read an account of God's people on the verge of being annihilated by an enemy, and yet, even though they have their sin and they're guilty, and yet there is one that intercedes, and in that one night, God acts, and thousands of their enemy drop dead. The power of their enemy is broken, and they are utterly spared. Whatever it was, it says the angel struck them. Did the angel strike supernaturally? Did the angel send a plague? It doesn't matter. Whatever it was that the angel did. Just as the death that came upon the Egyptians in their one night. When you read that, can you not feel the parallel? This is like a new Passover in which the power of the enemy is broken by death in one night. And God's people under their mediator are led to life and freedom. This is a new Passover. And in this way, Hezekiah is a new Moses. And you remember also, as another parallel with that story of Moses, that as it says in Exodus 12:12, and again elsewhere in Numbers, God does not just crush Pharaoh. He crushes Pharaoh's gods. And in the same way, he's not just crushing Sennacherib, but as Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh and limps into the house of his pathetic little deity like a wounded dog, when he's murdered by his own household, it is the defeat of his gods. They were powerless to give him victory. They were powerless to save him. Hezekiah is like a new Moses. And in this way, we see our Savior. For Moses is but an anticipation of Christ. Just as Moses interceded, so Hezekiah intercedes and the people are delivered. But it's simply anticipating Christ, the great interceder who delivers us from death. And so we have here this fuller picture of Hezekiah. New David, new Adam, new Moses. David, Adam, Moses, all in their own way, anticipatory of Christ. Now, I give you this because I want you to read your scriptures in this way. You read it on the top. You read the story, the plot, the actions. There's a ton to delight in. There's a ton to take pleasure in just in the story. But when you see how that story is interwoven with the rest of the scriptures, beloved, for me, it thrills my heart. It raises my confidence in the scriptures and in our Savior. Delight in Him. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we are thankful for Hezekiah, a genuine man, a real figure of history, a man who loved you and served you, and in his many ways, in just as a human being, is a model for us in his faithfulness, his trust to you, his turning to you, his interceding on behalf of others. All of those things, Father, are wonderful. And the routing of his enemy, the humiliation of those that sought to mock you, is an encouragement to us. And yet, Father, how much more we enjoy the story when we can see through it an anticipation of our Savior, the great reversal of the greater enemy, the greater salvation, the greater glory to you. Father, it thrills the soul that has faith in you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in that faith. Those that believe and know their scriptures already, teach us, Father, to read more deeply and with more delight. And those apart from you, Father, if they are with us this evening, may they, in something of the majesty of the book, of the interlocking pieces, and the scope of the whole, Father, may they be drawn to their Savior. All of us, by right, stand justly before the accuser, the blasphemer. All of us rightly receive justice. How glorious that you've sent one far greater than Hezekiah or Moses or David, the Lord Jesus Christ, to intercede and to save us. Draw us all to that Savior, we ask in his name.